If you will, take your Bibles. Let's turn together in them to John chapter 8. Well, we're going to finish today, Lord willing, what has been a walk through this pericope in this section of text that deals with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, and particularly his saying there before he does some acts and wonders that follow, some more signs that follow. But here he's still in the middle of this message that has people riled up. And you know, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, as we've walked through John 8, that we have before us a text that has both hope and a text that has correction in it. So we need to receive it as such. But I'm going to read for us, beginning in John 8, verses 48 through the end of the chapter in verse 59. So if you've got your Bible or can look on with someone nearby, let's look together at John 8, 48 through 59. Remembering that Jesus has been talking with the Pharisees, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. Indeed. Did you know your search engine is trying to figure out eternal life? Did you know that? Well, I mean, not if you're like one of the three people that doesn't use Google, but Google is trying to figure out eternal life. They've got this organization they've set up. Ray Kurzweil, one of their lead engineers, is working on it. They've decided that they can overcome human death. This is their stated goal. Not exaggerating. This is not fiction or hyperbole. This is their stated goal. In fact, they're so committed to it that they announced a couple years ago that by 2029, so maybe in most of our lifetimes, by 2029, they think that they will have figured out how to begin overcoming death by adding 1 year to every year of life expectancy from that year forward for everybody who follows their prescriptions and agrees with their science. They also say by 2045, human death will be a thing of the past and humans will be able to physically live forever. This is their stated goal. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a little bit of geekery that goes with that. They suggest there are going to be two things that you need in order to live forever. One is you need nanobots to live inside of you that they will create that will help fend off every disease, and it will help give you a perfect, 100% perfect immune system so that anything that could go wrong gets corrected by robot bugs living inside of you. The second thing that you need is you need to connect your brain to the internet. This is a stated goal. You need to connect your brain to the internet to allow more knowledge, almost infinite knowledge, and for us to communicate without barrier to anyone in the world. So these are the two things that they need. I read that, and I began to think for just a second. If you'll allow me to just sort of pull out my inner Babylon Bee and think that they just gave their version of their gospel. You need something to live inside of you that will defeat your weaknesses. And you need to be connected to and put inside something that knows everything and can fix all the problems. It's their gospel. The way that they defeat death is a gospel. It's a false gospel, but it is their gospel. You don't have to be a trained theologian to see that if only we could get something to take up residence inside of us to fix our brokenness, and if only we could have our lives put in unfettered communion with an all-knowing, all-powerful being, that somehow everything would be okay. I mean, thinking Christians, I think, immediately recognize those goals as sounding an awful lot like the gospel that Jesus taught. These engineers are trying to recreate on the physical plane, and they may not even see it, the work of Christ, but only the work of Christ can accomplish what they are aimed at. Everyone knows that death is real and that it is the real enemy. Death ends our earthly life. But we are body-soul unions. We are not just machines. We don't need to just be tweaked and tuned up a little bit. We are more than just a body. And this is where the entire gospel of Google falls apart. Because they can't account for the fact that you are not just a machine that needs better machinery. If you just needed better machinery, medicine would be the truest gospel. And it is not. Christians have always understood, and all of God's people through all of the ages have understood, that we don't just need bodies that go for a long time. That is not actually our main problem. Our main problem is something deeper and far greater. It is that the one who gave us our bodies, who created us for his glory, and we have rebelled against him. And because we have rebelled against our Creator, we have brought on ourselves real and eternal consequences for sin. We must face judgment. That is our real problem, not just bodies that get weak. Is that we must face the one who is our judge. And in light of the one who is perfect, knows all things, and will one day judge all women and men and boys and girls, the one who will judge every tribe and every tongue, since we must face him, we need a kind of life that goes far beyond what a search engine is going to provide. We need life eternal, and there is one source for that. In our text today, Jesus says striking things. Absolutely shocking things. On the order of causing people to go from homicidal thoughts to moving those thoughts into finding weapons to accomplish their task. By the words he spoke. These are enormous things that we're dealing with today. And it's enormous both in its weight and consequence and, friends, in its hope. There's real hope in our text today. Real hope. Because of what Jesus declares to be true. Well, we have glorious news for us today in this text. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he declares himself to be not just a teacher, not just a new thinker about a new way to get to God or to solve your death problem. He declares himself to have absolute and final authority over death itself, declaring not only that he is a messenger from God, but far beyond that, that he is himself God. Jesus declares himself to be one with the Father, God, beyond time in our text today. And if that is true, and it is, then everything changes. What you need is provided by what this man declares to be true, because he alone knows and speaks truth. What you need is for him to indwell you by his Spirit. And what you need is to be brought in union, perfect union, with him. But how's that going to happen for a bunch of sinners like us? We've got good news today. It is through His work, not just what He declared to be true, but what God accomplished through His sent Son on the cross, bearing as a substitute our sin, bearing as our substitute our sin, the full punishment for it. And then in victory, bringing life from the grave. We have glorious news today. But the people in our text today, man, they didn't see it that way. That is not what they heard Him say. Good news, that's not what they were hearing when they saw it. You remember that from the beginning of John 7, we've been with Jesus at the temple of booths, or feasts, or tabernacles, or in-gathering. There are lots of ways to talk about it. It was their fall festival. It is sort of this time of year when they would bring in all the final fields and harvests and bring them all together, and they would celebrate God's goodness. They had all these symbols, and we've walked along, and we've seen Jesus declare Himself to fill up all of those symbols. We've mentioned this over and over, but it's good to keep it in mind because that's the crowd that Jesus is talking to. It's good for you to understand the audience to whom He is speaking so that you understand the power and weight of the words that we hear today. Well, just in our chapter, back in verse 12, Jesus declared Himself to be the light of the world, the light of the world. And then from 13 through 20, we saw that the response of the Pharisees and all of those who were there was the claim of Christ. Their response was unbelief. It was absolute and utter unbelief. And Jesus warns in verses 21 through 29 that we went through that if they did not believe, they would be forever separated from Him, that they would bear the weight of their sin forever. And then beginning in verse 30, we saw that there were some Jews who were listening to Him and responded with some kind of faith, it looks like. But Jesus has been, since that moment, since verse 31, exposing the reality that whatever this faith was, it was not a genuine kind of faith. Jesus has been exposing these false believers and even showing that they are not sons of Abraham, those who would follow after Father Abraham in faith, but that they were actually sons of the devil, we learned last week. That's where we've been as we've walked through this. They were not free like sons were. They were slaves to their sin. They were not abiding in His words. They were trusting themselves. Today's text closes out chapter 8, and we see Jesus continuing to face these questions from the authorities. They're driving after Him. They ask Him, in our text today, you'll see them ask three different questions, but really it's just one question. Over and over and in different ways, they want to know, who do you think you are? Why do you say these things? On what authority do you speak? Who are you to say that you are God's Son and in perfect union with Him and the way to freedom and the light and all of these things? Who are you to declare these things? That's a vital question for you to understand the answer to. You need to know that it's not just because your mama and your daddy brought you here, but it's because you understand who has said these things. And you can trust His authority. You need to know that you can trust His authority, so you need to know who He is. If He declares He has authority over sin, over life and death, if He has all authority, by what authority does He declare that? So we need to see that Jesus is answering their questions of His authority. And there's a bold affirmation that Jesus gives today. He gives us three reasons, I think, to believe His promise that He is the one who has authority over life and death. The first thing we're going to see in those first few verses, in that first set of questions and answers, is that Jesus Himself has the Father's authority. He has the Father's authority. He's doing this with the full affirmation and glory of God behind Him. And so His authority is the Father's authority. The next thing we'll see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus fulfills every promise ever made. Every promise is yes in Jesus. He is the yes and the amen. And then we will see Jesus declare that He is God eternal. Jesus is God eternal. Let's look at verses 48 through 51. We like to sort of, if you're new to this, we like to draw out the verses and consider them in context, trying to understand what these words must mean for us today. But to do that, we need to understand what they meant. And so we're looking into what it was that the Jews said against Jesus. So you remember, Jesus has spoken against them, saying that they are children of the devil, not children of Abraham. and that they themselves don't trust Jesus, and he is from the Father. And if they were sons of the Father, who is God, they would recognize Jesus for who he is and affirm that. And they do not. So they are not. And so in the middle of that conversation, that back and forth, toward the end of this, the Jews come back with another set of responses, the first of which is, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They have gone from questioning Jesus in logical terms to straight up character assassination. When they say, are you not a Samaritan, they intend to communicate two things. One, this was a racial slur that was intended to communicate a half-breed, a mixed person who was not fully Jewish. And in that, most scholars say they're pointing to the fact that Jesus was considered by them to be illegitimate, that his mother was pregnant before his mother and father were married. So there is tucked into this just the most debased kind of character assault at Jesus. So in the midst of this logical discussion, they say in the harshest kinds of words, yeah, well, you're ugly and so is your mom, that kind of thing. They throw out the lowest kind of discussion, which is not really discussion at all, a false accusation against Christ. And they take it a step further than that. It's not just that they call him a Samaritan. They say he's demon-possessed. In other words, being controlled by the devil in what he's saying. The words that you're speaking are the words that the devil inspired. You remember, he already told them they were sons of the devil. And so, you are, not us. Well, I know you are, but what am I, is their basic response to Jesus. Jesus responds to them in the midst of this character assassination that he does not have a demon, but in fact that Jesus honors God the Father, and that they are the ones who are being dishonorable. And they're dishonoring Jesus. And since he honors the Father, they ought to honor him. And he says, I don't seek my own glory. There is one who sees it. Many of your translations will capitalize that one because it's very clear that he means the one who is the judge, being God the Father. Now, don't let that logic fall away from your head. Jesus just told them, look, I'm not out here freelancing for my own glory. This is not just like I'm here saying whatever I want. I am acting in unison with God the Father, the one who is the final judge and authority. By the way, there's a veiled threat in that, since they just threatened him and called him all kinds of names. He brings the judge to bear, the one who's going to judge every word that's fallen out of your mouth. I'm seeking to glorify him, and guess what? He's glorifying me. Do you see the absolute, uninterrupted union between Father and Son right there? Jesus is not freelancing like some teacher who has good ideas. He is acting in perfect concert with God the Father because he is one with God the Father to the degree that God the Father is glorifying Jesus because that's glorifying himself. God is receiving the glory because Jesus, the Son of God, the eternally sent Son, is receiving glory. There's uninterrupted unity in that. Jesus says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And then he says those words, amen, amen, in English, truly, truly. You remember, he's always using that to warn us about an emphatic statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Praise God is right. Praise God. In seeing who Jesus is and responding rightly, we can use the term glorification. You can break that up into component parts and call it repentance and faith. Responding rightly to the words of Jesus as he declares himself to be who he is, and he is going to do what God must do for redemption by declaring all of that, both his character and essence and his mission in the world. The right response is to glorify him, and all who in right response glorify him by repentance and faith will never see death. The problem that the world wants to solve through all of the technologies that we have is solved by Jesus, by what he has done. Jesus' words are truth. Believing and living by them alone leads to eternal life. Jesus is God. He is acting not on his own. He is acting on the full authority of the Father. So why should you trust his words? Because when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Whatever Jesus says is what God says, because Jesus is one with the Father. When Jesus is doing something, the Father is doing something. This is so true that Jesus can say that the Father is glorifying him, seeking his glory. And that might be a startling claim, but it's not startling if we realize Jesus and the Father are one. It makes absolute sense that all the glory that would be due to God the Father would be given to the Son as well, and the Spirit. And if you believe this, friends, and are living in that truth, then you keep Jesus' words. The response he's looking for is that glorifying response, that humble response, that response that says, I know I need what you alone can give. If that's your story, you will live forever in God's blessing, the Bible says. Live forever. What a gift, live forever. I think most of us go immediately to in the sweet by and by. We think beyond this life. But you do know that when Jesus talks about eternal life, he is not merely talking about the life that is to come. When he talks about eternal life, he who believes, he says this repeatedly in this gospel, he who believes has, present tense, eternal life. In other words, eternal life is not just what happens to us after we die. It's something that by faith, Jesus brings into reality right now. So that we are living by degree and by degree, more and more in the eternal reality of our eternal life. So we have life to the full. We have life that is real life. We are beginning to see eternity breaking into time in our own lives. It's a big thought, but it's absolutely the way that Jesus talked about it. Eternal life really isn't just focused on years. It's sort of an independent phrase that doesn't have to do just with time itself. Eternal life can function outside of time and within time. Believers, we don't have to wait for eternal life. Eternal life begins the moment any of us exercise faith in Christ. It's our current possession. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's has in the present tense, and that's not just a fancy English translation. That's the original. And that happens repeatedly. John 5:24, John 6:47. The reality is that eternal life has broken in to time. The focus of eternal life should not just be heaven and our future, but our current standing in Christ. So Jesus has the authority to declare that whoever keeps his words will never see death. And that means not just that your body will go on. You will have a restored body. But the good news is you'll have life right now. And life to the full. And Jesus declares this because he has the Father's full approval and authority. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus speaks, he doesn't have to say what all of the prophets had to say? They had to say, thus says the Lord. They had to declare, I am speaking on behalf of God. Jesus never says that. Why? Because he is God. The words he speaks are the words of God. When you read Jesus speak about eternal life and promise you eternal life, if you will believe and live according to his words, God is saying that. It's not just a messenger. It's not just a teacher. He'll have none of that. He is Lord of all. He is God himself. He has all authority, every bit of it. That's what he declares before he ascends. You remember Matthew 28? He doesn't say, some authority has been granted to me while I was here. Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority means just what it says. That is not all authority except where we think things are out of line. We sang a song this morning, O Father, you are sovereign. And we declared that the Father is sovereign even over human pain, and that he transmutes somehow, changes, alters even what hurts us for his glory, into glory, like gold. He refines that dross and makes it gold, so that in the end we will stand with him for all eternity, looking even at the hardest days of our lives, saying, thanks be to God. You are so wise, so good, so loving, and to have done it any other way would not have glorified you like this. We will agree with that, and not only agree with it, we'll declare it, and we'll sing it with loud voices like we just sang. We will say amen to everything he's ever done. Why? He has all authority. He has all authority over everything in your life. Jesus has all authority. We cannot get away with this, or away from this. Everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does is fully connected to the Father's honor and his authority. When he declares that he alone is the passageway, the way to eternal life, that's exactly what is true. And you have that on the reputation of God the Father, because his glory is at stake here. He says it. The Father is seeking to glorify him. The one who is the judge is seeking to bring Jesus glory even here. So here's your application, friends. You can take Jesus at his word. You can. You can open up your Bible, read his words, and believe them. And trust in them. You don't have to fret, hoping that there's some other way, that maybe that there's some medical or technological way to make your life finally feel like eternal life. There's no moral way or a materialistic way to gain eternal life. What you need, Jesus has. So go to him. Jesus says, believing in him and his words, his gospel, in doing that, you'll have eternal life. So I ask, do you believe it? Is that what you believe? Do you believe that he is the source of eternal life? That when he says that you'll never see death, that eternal life has entered both for all eternity beyond time and right now into your life. Do you believe that? Or are you looking for life somewhere else? Jesus has the Father's authority. The second thing in verses 52 through 56, if you let your eyes sort of move on in the text, I think we see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Abraham keeps coming up over and over and over in this. This is no exception. The Jews say to him, now we know that you have a demon because Abraham died, as did all the prophets. So look, man, you're talking about somebody who lived 2,000 years ago, like you're older than him, like you knew him. This is crazy talk. Like, we know you've lost your mind. Because you bring up Abraham like he's a personal friend of yours. And we know that he died, and you say anybody can have eternal life that believes in you, and the greatest one that lived didn't have that kind of life, right? And neither did any of the prophets, for that matter. They all died. So Jesus, you're crazy. And they say, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Parentheses, yes! When you read that, you don't have to wonder about the answer to that. The answer, let me just give it to you. Yes, Jesus is greater. And the prophets died like they died. So are you greater than all of those? And then they get right to their point. Who do you make yourself like? Who do you think you are that you would come in here with that? The Jews keep at it. They double down on it. They call him crazy and demon-possessed again. I just wonder, for us, I kind of have some silly ways of talking about some of these things that make us giggle a little while I do it. But do you actually see how vile their retorts have gotten? This is not just, it's laughable in the sense that no one should respond this way to the living Son of God. But it is not laughable in another sense. Another sense is very serious, because you see that their hearts have gotten so hard that not only do they sin against him by blasphemy, they double down on it. He corrects them, and they don't respond as a corrected person. They say, now we know you're demonic. They double down on their sin. That they are committing the definition of blasphemy, which is to attribute to the devil that which God has done. They're saying of Jesus, the Son of God, that he is himself working in league with the devil. There's a brother who sent me a line from Matthew Henry's commentary. this week. Always good, by the way. Always, always good. Matthew Henry. And on this particular section, when he's noting how far these folks have degraded in their treatment of Christ, this is what he says. Those have arrived at the highest pitch of wickedness who avow their impiety, repeat what they should retract, and justify themselves for which they ought to condemn themselves. And he says, it is bad to say and do ill, but it is worse to stand to it. These folks, their heart has gotten dark and hard. They're doubling down and standing firm in their wickedness and accusation. The accusation, by the way, Matthew Henry taught me a word this week. The kind of accusations that they gave in Old English or in older verbiage is called calumny, C-A-L-U-M-N-Y, which is to say a kind of defamatory statement meant to slander or libel. They were going after Jesus' character. Here are the people who are supposed to be God's people looking at the Son of God. They're looking at the works and the words of God through the Son, and they respond with calumny. They repudiate it. They hate it. They want none of it. And not only that, when rebuked, they double down. The human heart, hear this and be warned, the human heart can get very hard and very dark. Do you know that? Those that practice lawlessness will get really good at it. In these verses, they really are dumbfounded, and they respond saying they double down and say, Jesus, you can't be talking truth here. Abraham died, all the prophets died. Who do you think you are? And Jesus answered in basic words, saying, if it were just my words, if I were just out here freelancing, doing this on my own, it wouldn't be worth listening to me. He says, if I glorify myself, in verse 54, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You can't get away from those words. The one who is glorifying Jesus is God the Father. And not only that, he says to them, basically, that they should have known, but they don't know. You have not known him. You don't know God the Father. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him. I keep his words. Your father Abraham, he points way back to that conversation one more time. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Listen, he's warning them and telling them, what Abraham looked for in hope, I am doing. Every promise God ever made is getting filled up in me. So Abraham, looking forward in hope and faith, is looking toward specifically Jesus. When they point back at Abraham and say, he's who we're trusting, that very one they're pointing back at is pointing at Jesus and going, he's whom I'm trusting. They're pointing backwards at the one who is pointing to Jesus. By faith. Every promise that God gave, you remember Genesis 12, when God blesses Abraham and promises that he will make of him a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed, that he will do a work through Abraham and through his seed that will be such a shift of all of the understanding of the world, such a change that every nation would be blessed, so powerful that every nation would be blessed. And Abraham believed his promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham saw Christ's day as he received with faith what God had promised. Abraham points to Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him from the same promise. For he was looking forward. He was looking forward to a city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. He was trusting what God would build and what God would do in Jesus. Abraham was looking forward to a promise that only Jesus could fulfill. And so here, Jesus stands before them, filling up everything that Abraham looked forward to. Jesus fills up all of God's promises. All of the promises. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world and death itself entered all of our lives with our federal parents, with those who represented us, Adam and Eve, as they chose to put the enemy over authority of the Creator. And they subverted all of humanity and plunged us into sin. But God made promises. One of the promises he made to the woman in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the snake, the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. But listen, there's going to be one come from this woman. You hear? Her offspring. He shall bruise your head, he says to the serpent. You shall bruise his heel. There will be a crushing of the enemy. That gospel is even in seed form right there in the garden. God says, I'm going to remedy this through what will come. We could go through every book of the Bible really pointing forward to Jesus because every page is about him. But you remember in the Exodus, we've already read this in chapter 12. The Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you. God promised that there would be a sacrifice of blood that would cover all the people. God promised from the very beginning that he would do a work that would save his people, rescue his people from sin and its consequences. God promised to judge sin, to rule as a king over his people, to dwell with his people. And from the very beginning, he promises that he is salvation for us. And Abraham believed all of God's promises. And here, Jesus is saying that when those people in the old covenant, and Abraham specifically, are looking forward in hope at what God would do, they are looking at Jesus. So that all of the promises of God are filled up in Jesus Christ. Well, friends, if Jesus fulfills every promise of God, then there are some practical implications for you and for me. One, our salvation is completely in God's hands. If he's the promise keeper, not you, your salvation is secure in his hands, not in yours. Our salvation is completely in God's hands. Second thing I think this means is that we can trust everything that needs doing will be done. Friends, if he keeps all the promises, then everything that fully and finally needs to be done will be done. And third thing I think is that we can live with hope because we are completely confident that he has always been and will always be faithful. Jesus is the living proof of that. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Let's look at this closing section here in chapter 8, verses 57 and 59. Some of the most powerful, I think, words in this section. So the religious leaders basically hung up on the fact that he says that Abraham saw Jesus and looked toward Jesus. And they say to him, you aren't even 50, and you think you've seen Abraham? Jesus says to them, those words, truly, truly, I say to you. Before Abraham was, ego I me, I am. Friends, it may not feel to us in 2019 the weight that obviously was felt in that moment. But when Abraham makes this claim, he is saying, yeah, that guy that lived 2,000 years ago, I was before him. Not only was I before him, I am. Exodus 3, when we find out God's personal name that he's going to tell to the people, who do I say will send me? Who is it that I'm going to say? You tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am. Jesus is claiming full divinity by claiming the name of God as his essence. Not just his name, his essence. Before Abraham was, past tense, I am. He is claiming deity with God. Jesus doesn't simply say, this was the ESV study Bible notes. If you happen to have that, it's particularly good on this one. Jesus doesn't simply say, before Abraham was, I was, which would mean that he's just 2,000 years old. Rather, he uses the present tense, I am, speaking of existence more than 2,000 years earlier, thus claiming transcendence over time that could only be true of God. The words I am in Greek use the exact same expression, ego eimi, as found in the Septuagint, in the first half of God's self-identification in Exodus 3:14. Jesus is claiming not only to be eternal, but to be God, the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus is boldly declaring that he is God eternal. He leaves no room for discussion on this point. He doesn't try to negotiate around it and hedge his bet. And you know that because of how they responded. They did not misunderstand Jesus. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, and by that meaning, I am God eternal. One with the Father, completely united to the Father. I am, I am. You know that they understood him because their next response was to obey what they thought was Leviticus 24's requirement for those who commit blasphemy. Pick up a rock and stone him. That they understood him perfectly well to be saying what we read him to be saying. That's not some New Testament ninjutsu there that we figured out how to work this in there. The original hearers looked at him and said, you're claiming to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. Why did he claim that? Because that's who he is. Jesus is fully God. Brothers and sisters, it is key that we see this. That we not let our minds think that the doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity or like the doctrine of the deity of Christ or any of these other important doctrines are just for heavy thinkers somewhere else. Your great joy will be served if you will let your mind think rightly about who God is. God is one God in three persons, eternally present as Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally present. That is not an invention of the New Testament. That is who God has always been. And when we are redeemed by the work of the Father sending the Son to pay the penalty for our sins and being raised in victory over sin and death, and then the Spirit being applied to us and bringing us into all of those benefits. So that Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally who God is. And redemption is actually just the working out of the relationship of the very Trinity itself. The love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, we have been wrapped into and brought into by redemption. So when Jesus says, I am God, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he is declaring a bold doctrinal truth about who God has always been. This is not an invention on Jesus' part. Jesus was there helping create the world. He is revealing more fully who God is so that we might see it. Jesus is not just your life coach, and he is not a helper for your sin management problem. He is God. Christians have always believed this. The Council of Nicaea put it this way. We sing a line out of this. And it's always surprising because I didn't know that you could put it in there. But in one of the Christmas carols that we sing, we tuck in a line from the Nicene Creed. Listen to what it says. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. That is a historic declaration of what Christians have always understood it means that Jesus is one with the Father. that they are one in essence, that they are the same God, that there is no difference between them. It's not 33% Jesus, 33% Jesus, and 33% Father, or Spirit and Father. You don't divide it up into parts like a third and a third and a third. You don't do that. Jesus is fully God, all that God is. But He is the eternally sent, begotten Son. Fromness is in His nature. And here He is, visibly manifested before them, declaring, I am God. I'm not just a messenger, I am God. And the people who ought to rejoice at this truth pick up rocks. I was struck by that. The more I thought about it, the further it troubled me. It made me so sad to think that people who verbally profess a love for God, when the truth of God lands in their lap and stands before them, want to kill it. I pray that that's never true of us. That in fact, as Jesus has declared, that our hearts would rise in worship and adoration, that sin would seem as satanic and broken as it really is, that we would see every act of sin as a rebellion against God's great love manifested toward us in Christ, that we would see it as a rejection and a rebellion against God's kindness by His Spirit of adopting us as daughters and adopting us as sons. That we would let this truth, this seemingly high truth, become a very practical truth. That we would live out the reality that as a redeemed one, we are declaring Jesus is God. He is Lord. So what He says goes. My life is His. I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. Everything about me belongs to Him. Because this is His story, not mine. So whatever He wants, I want. He is God Himself. And we see that one of the practical implications that's brought out in our text particularly is eternal life, that He is beyond time. One of the parts of God's essence is, friends, He's not bound by time the way you are. You live your life as a succession of moments. And I know that, like, all of you who love the superhero movies, like you kind of argue over which one's better, which one's worse. I'm just saying, from my perspective, it'd be cool to be able to like have a time controller and like stop time and like, oh, you know, go back a minute or two. Like I shouldn't have said that. You know, how many times in my marriage would I love to have had that button, right? Like, you know, on your podcast, there's the button that's like 15 seconds back. That would be a lifesaver for my marriage. Yeah, oh, 15 seconds back. That did not get the response I thought it would. That would be a beautiful thing. But the truth of the matter is, that seems attractive to me because I know what it's like to be bound by time. Now let this rest on your lap as a God-glorifying truth. God is not bound by time like you are. Jesus is not bound by time like you are. He is eternal. He is God Himself. He has life eternal in His hands. He is life eternal. And he can reach beyond all bounds and all measures, and we can trust Him because He is God. He keeps all of His promises, every one of them. When everything else in the world feels like it's failing and falling apart, you know Jesus will not fail because He is God and this is His universe. So the Jews really had one question, didn't they? The whole time they're asking, who do you think you are? The answer? Jesus is God. He is God. It's exactly what He's claiming here. You know, I began talking about the Google. You know, all humans are scared of death. That is a reality for us. And Google might figure out some things about how to make us live a little longer. Right? They may figure out, and praise God if they do. They figure out to make ways to encourage a healthier and more fruitful life. That would be common grace to all of us. But they will not solve death. I'm telling you right now, take this to the bank. They will not solve death. They can't do it. They don't have the power. They don't. You can build all the computers you want. You will not solve death. Because death was not just a body problem. Death has been a soul problem. It's been a problem with our Creator. ever since it entered the universe. Friend, you and I need to come face to face with this reality, that until we see that Jesus is God and turn our lives over to Him, honor and glorify Him in that truth, living, trusting, He fills up all God's promises, not something else. Until then, we will never know life. Not here, and certainly not beyond. So friend, if you would have life eternal, can I just put this one application in your hands? If you would have life eternal, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer? So, Father, we come bringing You great glory, and as You have done, we glorify what You've done in Christ. We magnify Your wisdom put on display in Your gospel. We praise You for Your kindness and Your love and Your power and Your strength, for Your holiness and Your justice that are all a part of who You are and so much more, that are fully displayed by sending the Son and giving the Spirit, that we might be brought in to who You are. Father, would You help us to see today that Jesus is God. Help us to live believing that He is the fulfillment of every promise that You've ever made. And Father, would you grant today that we would see that He has all authority so that we might live in responsive obedience to His words. Or would You do this for Your name's sake? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.